This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, it's good to see you this morning. And turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Today we'll try to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. To the end of the chapter in our whirlwind tour of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. So just to give you some hooks to hang on what I'm doing today, I have 3 points. First, live in the light, chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. Live in the light. Secondly, live wisely. That's Ephesians 5. Verses 15 through 17, and then Ephesians 5, 18 through 33. I really could go farther in the book, but live in the Spirit. So live in the light, verses 3 through 14, live wisely, 15 through 17, and live in the Spirit, 5, 18 through 33. That's where we're going. I want us to begin this morning by thinking about, for a moment, boredom. How many sins take place in our lives out of boredom, fundamentally? Here's what I quoted him last night. He's one of my favorite authors, Blaise Pascal. This is what he said about boredom. Man finds nothing so intolerable as to be in a state of complete rest. Without passions, without occupation, without diversion, without effort. Then he faces his nullity, loneliness, inadequacy, dependence, helplessness, emptiness. And at once there wells up from the depths of his soul boredom, gloom, depression, chagrin, resentment, and despair. Boredom can manifest itself in a number of ways. Boredom can manifest itself in ways that are actually not wrong in and of themselves, but it can manifest itself in surfing the web when you ought to be doing something else, in watching television, when you ought to be doing something else. And music is a wonderful gift of God, isn't it? But listening to music when we ought to be doing something else, or watching TV, or being on our iPhones. In other words, we may live our lives in such a way that we're never quiet. We're never still. There's never a time when there's rest. Well, I think that brings us to our text today, live in the light. And I'm going to split this in two parts. First, sexual purity. That's chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. So we'll take this in little bits as we go. So chapter 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we have to remember what we talked about last night, what Bruce Ware talked about last night as well. All these commands come out of the indicative. All these commands come out of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He doesn't just give us commands and say, be good. He gives these commands to those who are raised from the dead, right, who have new life in Jesus Christ, who have been transformed by the gospel. So he's not saying in these verses, do these things to be fundamentally accepted before God. Do these things to become children of God. He's not saying that, is he? This is a response to the grace of God. But given that, he says, sexual sin, verse 3, ought not to be present among the people of God, or covetousness. Actually, the covetousness there is rather difficult. He may be continuing to speak of sexual sin, or he may be speaking of a desire for more in other realms as well. We don't have to linger on that today. We know, don't we, that God has given us sexual relations and marriage as a gift, hasn't he? Sexuality isn't evil, is it? It's a wonderful gift of God that he's given us to delight in within the confines of marriage. So the scripture is fundamentally positive about sexuality, but it also warns us of dangers, doesn't it? Scripture warns us of what can destroy us, and nowadays, of course, it's always been true, hasn't it? Sexual sin has always been rampant, but nowadays it's very accessible in a new way through the internet, isn't it? So very quickly one can begin to delve into sexual sin in that arena, although all through history people have participated in sexual sin. He says, this is not fitting for those who are saints, for those who are set apart, for those who belong to God. It's like, what's it like? It's like going to the sandbox and putting inside your sandwich sand, right? Now, of course, initially sexual sin can be exciting, but at the end of the day, it turns to gravel in your mouth. It's like having a sand sandwich. It will turn to gravel instead of a steak sandwich. God wants us to enjoy steak, and ultimately it's feeding on sand. Sexual sin entices us because it seems to promise us joy and delight, but ultimately it won't bring joy and delight. Ultimately it will destroy us. If you're struggling in that area, you need to bring it to the light. If you're struggling in that area, you need to be accountable to someone. If you're a member of this church, you should speak to one of the elders. And not so that they'd condemn you, but so you can get help. So that you can come to the light and live in a new way by the power of Jesus Christ. Then we see in verse 4, he continues, doesn't he? There's to be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, but instead thanksgiving. So I want to make two comments there. One, notice what the command is. I have met Christians. Have you? I've met Christians who've said crude talk is okay. It's fine. Filthy jesting is all right. Because we're free in Christ. It's not a problem. Some people just don't know their Bibles very well. The people who've talked to me this way don't know their Bibles very well, because I always point them to this verse. And they're always surprised. They don't know it's there, you know? I say, well, wait a minute. You know, the Bible actually speaks to that issue, and it says it's wrong. Oh, really? Yeah, there it is, you know? It is in Scripture. Now, of course, some people might say, well, that's legalistic and so forth and so on. And, of course, this could be appropriated legalistically. But the command itself is not legalistic, is it? No command of God is legalistic in and of itself. It is a command given for our good, and it is a command, isn't it? And it says that this is wrong. And if we participated in it, it's sin. We ought to confess it and forsake it. I became a Christian when I was 17. Before that, I indulged heavily in what is talked about in this verse. Filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking, as the ESV puts it. Plays on words and puns. that are sexual in nature, with sexual innuendo. It's just common, isn't it? If you live in the world, it depends on it. I mean, I work at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary now. I don't hear this there, thankfully, you know. But there are many parts of the world that's all you hear. And if you turn on the TV, television, you can hear it very, very quickly. And if you've engaged in it, as I engaged in it, everything can turn to this, right? Just constantly. I was involved in this all the time. But so when I became a Christian, it was very striking to me that we have this command. And Paul says instead of engaging in these activities, he says to be thankful. And I looked back over my life, my pre-Christian life, and I thought of how I engaged in this humor constantly. And I thought of what Paul says here, and I recognized so much of it came out of boredom. So much of it, it's just a way of passing time and trying to be slightly amused. But the amusement's not very deep. And it's not satisfying. And it really doesn't bring any kind of deep, profound joy. And Paul says there's something deeper, right, for us as Christians. There's thanksgiving. So there's something positive here. So if this kind of thing is ruling in our lives, thanksgiving isn't ruling in our lives. To be deeply thankful to God for what he's done. So we see again here, he offers us something so much deeper and richer. And I return to where I started. As Christians, we can sit alone and in silence. Of course, we need to do things and be active, and listening to music and all those things is good. But we can be silent and be alone with God and be deeply thankful for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ instead of focusing on such things. Verses 5 and 6, Paul warns us, if someone gives themselves to a sexually impure lifestyle, and I think both these words have to do with sexual impurity, or a covetous lifestyle, they're finally an idolater, they worship another god, and therefore they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We're all sinners. We all confess our sins. So he's saying, I think, if you give yourself to these things, if you turn your life over to these things, finally, you'll face end time judgment. Finally, you'll go to hell. So that's the threat, isn't it? It's not earning salvation by works, is it? But he is saying that those who have received the gospel live in a new way. And notice in verse 6 how serious this is. What if someone were to say, that's way too radical. That can't be true. That can't be true. I mean, don't exaggerate. Come on. Bring out the hell card, right? You know? Yeah, if you give yourself these things, you go to hell. That's an exaggeration. But what does verse 6 say? Let no one deceive you with empty words. I'm dead serious, he says here. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If you live in such a way, you finally show you don't really belong to God. You've not really been raised from the dead. You don't show by your life that you've been elected. So here's a call in really a sex-crazed, sex-saturated, but not in a good and healthy way society. Here's a call to be different people, to live holy lives, to stand apart, to present a vision of sexuality that's pure and beautiful and lovely and healthy and attractive. Such a remarkably different vision for what it means to live as Christians. And then secondly, in this passage, he says, expose evil, verses 7 through 14. Expose evil. So let's read those verses. Therefore, do not become partners with them. That's obviously with unbelievers. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That's where I got the theme, right? Instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So many interesting things in these verses. But he says, don't participate in the evil that is in this world. Instead, expose it. Shine a light. Shine a light on it. And here we see a very typical verse 8 kind of statement in the New Testament, right? At one time, before you were saved, you were darkness. But now, and Paul does this elsewhere in Ephesians, right? Chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 1. At one time you were this, but now. At one time you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now you're raised from the dead. At one time you Gentiles were the uncircumcision, but now you're members of the people of God. At one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. There's the indicative, right? There's the fact. Now you're light in the Lord. Now you're new creatures. Here comes the imperative. Here comes the command. Walk as children of light. Verse 9 reminds us very much of Galatians 5. For the fruit of light, the fruit of the Spirit, right? But here the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Here's the evidence. Here's the manifestation of living in the light. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I'll say more about this in a moment, but many, many things in life. Many things in life, we know what's pleasing to the Lord, don't we? But not always. Sometimes it isn't clear. So he tells us here, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord in each situation. I just naturally think of this as a pastor, as one of the pastors in our church, because sometimes we're faced with situations. And I'm sure you face this in this church as well. Circumstances come up and we have a discussion. What's the best thing to do? It's not always easy to know because there's no command in this situation. And then we have to try to discern what's pleasing the Lord. And that can be true in your family as well. You may be facing a situation right now. It's not written down. What's the most loving and just thing to do in the situation you're in? And Paul says that that's what you're attempting to unpack and unravel. What is pleasing to the Lord in that situation? What does it mean to live as a child of the light? At least it means this, that you take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead you expose them. So, you know, I was talking to a pastor the other day, yesterday I think it was, from another city, not from around here or anybody you know, but he told me one of the members of his church, so just giving you an illustration of the kinds of things that can happen, kind of an extreme example, but it happened in his church, right? So this guy was working in business and he went to a strip club. He was a Christian. He went to a strip club with other people so he could show them that he loved them. The people he worked with. Okay, we can see the motive. He wanted to show them that he loved them, but he clearly, I hope you all agree, he clearly violated this verse, right? Hey, you don't participate in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead you expose them, and you don't expose them by going to a strip club. So some things are obvious, and yet, this is a person, at least, who claimed to be a Christian, right? Claimed to be wanting to follow the Lord, and yet this thought entered his head that was deeply problematic and showed a significant lack of wisdom and judgment and holiness in his heart. Paul says, it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Now, I don't keep up on the television shows anymore. Is Jerry Springer still on TV? Is he? I don't know. You don't know either. So, you know, this whole room doesn't know. But, you know, we have these shows now. You know, I don't watch these shows, but you hear about them, where they talk about just everything in our society now. That's American society. Every perversion is discussed. But what does Paul say here? There's a propriety. There are some things we ought not to even talk about. And it's not edifying and helpful. Verse 13 and 14. So here's where the focus is on my outline. But when anything is exposed by the light of the gospel, it becomes visible. This is a little bit difficult here, but I think Paul means it gets revealed to be what it is. It's manifested to be what it is. It becomes visible by the light. For anything that becomes visible is light. I think Paul's suggesting there that when the light shines on someone, now I think he's thinking of an unbeliever, when the light shines on them, I think this is supported by the next line, which is probably an early Christian song or an early Christian hymn. When the light shines on someone and it illumines someone, they're saved. The light transforms them. So when he says anything that becomes visible is light, the image he's using here is of a light that has an intrinsic and an inherent power to transform. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper. That's unbeliever, right? Awake, you who are spiritually dead, and arise from the dead. Become a Christian, right? Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I think of a verse here, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So the light has an intrinsic power, the light of the gospel, to transform people. Just one quick story. I actually preached on this last week. In 2008, Richard Morgan, who is, as a young person, he's a philosopher and thinker. He grew up as a Mormon. Then he became an atheist and became quite a follower of Richard Dawkins. And he was involved in many conversations with other atheists and got on blogs supporting these sort of things. And he was on a blog supporting Dawkins' thinking. And a pastor got on this blog from Scotland named David Robertson. And David wrote a book actually against Dawkins. And then this pastor Robertson got on this blog with all these atheists. So interesting thing to do. This pastor was just vilified by the atheists on the blog. Yeah, you know, can Christians do that too sometimes? Yeah, sometimes we do, right? Sometimes people write very terrible things on blogs. But this Richard Morgan, he was arguing against Pastor Robertson as well. But it disturbed him, the vitriolic, hateful tone of the comments against Pastor Robertson. Now the light was starting to shine on him, right? That bothered him. He didn't agree. He didn't agree with Pastor Robertson. But he just thought, this is wrong. This is wrong the way these people are talking to this pastor. So he wrote the pastor an email, and the pastor wrote him back and said, all he said to him is, what could make you believe in God? That's what the pastor wrote him. That's not really a brilliant statement, is it? Nothing wrong with it. Richard Morgan read that, and he said, suddenly it flashed in his mind. What flashed in his mind? From 40 years ago, he was 62 years old. We love because he first loved us. It was 10/24, April 12th,
Just like that, he was born again. He said he was flooded with the love of God, and he suddenly realized that God loved him. And he said he looked at his watch, 10:24 in the morning, because he said, am I having a nervous breakdown? Because I want to record this if I am. But he was getting saved. You know, right that moment, God's love just broke over him. The light shone on him, right? It's an amazing story. That's, you know, it doesn't always happen suddenly. It usually doesn't happen quite like that, does it? It could happen slowly. It can happen suddenly. But that's what Paul's saying here. When the light shines on people, it transforms them. They awake from the dead and they're new. And we have to remember that because, you know, there's no promise that'll happen to everyone, but it does happen, doesn't it? The gospel transforms people's lives. I mean, we're hearing that in these testimonies, aren't we? The powerful, transforming work of the gospel. One other thing I really liked about that Richard Morgan story, he had a debate then on the radio with another atheist planned. And you know what he said to himself? He said to himself, I wonder if the debate will take place. Now, why would he say that? Because he thought to himself, maybe that atheist will get saved before we have the debate. Well, he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. But I like that. Yeah? The light can transform people. He didn't think, well, we're just going to have this debate. He thought, maybe what happened to me will happen to him. And by the time we get to the radio, we'll just agree. So, well, it didn't happen that way. There's no promise it'll always happen that way. One other word I want to say. Of course, God uses us to transform people, doesn't he, in his grace. Typically, Michael Green in his book One-on-One, you hear the title, One-on-One, typically that takes place through friendship. I don't know where Michael Green got this statistic, but he says 70 to 80% of the people who are saved, who are born again, are saved through a friendship with another person. We ought to proclaim the gospel to everyone, the people we don't know well. But our society is suspicious, isn't it, of people they don't know. I mean, the word of God is powerful, right? But society, we're suspicious. I don't know about you, but when I see someone in my neighborhood walking to knock on my door, my first thought isn't, good, I'm so happy they're coming to visit me. You know? The first thought that enters my mind is, I wonder what they want, and I wonder how I can get rid of them, you know? So I don't think I'm so atypical there, because I think I'm busy today. Really don't want to talk to that person. But most people, so God can use the other, most people are saved through a friendship, through people who care about them. So we want to cultivate ways we can have friendships with unbelievers and show them that we love them, and especially in our neighborhoods, and I think even more profoundly in our neighborhoods, which is harder for people like Bruce and me, but in your places of work, with people you work with every day to show them such friendship. So that's our first point. Live in the light, sexual purity, expose evil. When evil is exposed, people are transformed. Then more briefly, the second point, live wisely, verses 15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Essentially, Paul restates the main point again and again here, doesn't he? Look carefully how you live. That's what he means by walk, step by step, right? As you walk in your day, as you live. Don't live as unwise people. A lot of Old Testament background here, but live as wise. We can think of the book of Proverbs and other wisdom books in the Old Testament that show us what wisdom is. Live wisely. Or as verse 16 says, use your time well. I'm going to say something about that more tomorrow morning. Making the best use of time. Or verse 17, another way to put it, don't be foolish, but understand what God's will is. Why should we do this? Because the days are evil. Because life matters. Because the way we spend our time isn't inconsequential. Life isn't trivial. Now I don't know your personalities. I mean, if you tend to be obsessive compulsive, right? Sometimes you need to take a break, right? But if you tend to be lax with your time, you need to be disciplined. You need to spend your time well and wisely, because we have many responsibilities, some people will say. First comes God, then comes family, then comes church, then the world. Sometimes you hear people prioritize it that way. But where Bruce Ware and I went to seminary, we had a professor named Grant Howard at Western Seminary, and I thought he put this in a better way than that. He compared the will of God in our lives to a pie. And in that pie, you have different pieces, like, of course, really God's the whole pie, but you have like your responsibility to your family and your responsibility at work and at church and to the world and so forth, whatever those responsibilities are. And what he said, and I thought this fit with biblical wisdom, we're to fulfill all of those, aren't we? It's not a 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, you have to decide each day what to do. But it's not as if you can say, I'm just never going to get around to point four. I mean, my life's just too busy. No, we're responsible to fulfill all of these. And therefore, there's no nice little formula, is there? It isn't like that. Some days we have to spend more time with families. Some days, no. Some days we have to spend more time doing at work, because that's the way life is. Life is complicated and not formulaic. And as we continue to live life, and things are always changing, right? I remember that when we had little kids, right? Daylight saving times, which is tonight, right? We all get to get up early tomorrow. That's great, isn't it? We're excited about that. With kids, right? Great. Daylight savings time. Their schedules are all thrown off. But that's the way it is with children. But that's the way it is with all of life. Life's always changing. So we need wisdom. I talked about this earlier. Life doesn't stay the same, and we need discernment to do what's pleasing to God as situations change. That keeps us dependent on God, doesn't it? And we receive help by talking to other believers in the fellowship of the body. Other believers can help give us wisdom in terms of what to do as our lives change, and how we should spend our time and how we should appropriate our time. Really, Bruce Ware is my best friend. And Bruce, I've often gone to Bruce. I don't know if he thinks of it this way, but I've often gone to Bruce for advice on what do you think I should do about this or that? And he's always proven to be very helpful to me. So God uses, right, mature, godly men to help us as our lives shift and change. We pray about it. We think about it. But we also ask others what would be wise and what would be pleasing to God. So lastly, so we live in the light. We live wisely, and then we live in the Spirit. This is 5:18 through 33. And again, I'll take this in little chunks. Let's do 5:18 through 21, first of all. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So first, I titled this Live in the Spirit, but Paul says be filled with the Spirit. He contrasts that, doesn't he, to being drunk with wine. I don't think it's right. Some commentators have said this. I don't think it's right to conclude from this that the Ephesian readers were getting drunk. Perhaps some were. But when you have a command like this, that doesn't imply that they were falling prey to that sin. It does say that that's a temptation Christians can fall into, though, doesn't it? Otherwise, we wouldn't have the command. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, just a technical word, somewhat technical. When he says, be filled by the Spirit, is he speaking of agency or content? Is he saying agency, be filled by means of the Spirit? That's agency. Is the Spirit the means by which we're filled? That's one view. Or is he saying, be filled with the Spirit? You know, it's like a glass, and the Spirit's what fills you up. Is the Spirit the engine, agency, right? Or is he what you're filled with? There's a debate in the commentaries on that. And I think the answer is both. Because he compares it with wine. How do you get drunk? Is wine the agent? Yes. Is it the content? Yes. So we don't have to choose there. So I think recently more and more commentators are saying it's agency, but I think we don't have to choose there. The Spirit is the engine, isn't it? By which we're strengthened, but he's also the content. But both are true, I think. So I think that's a good reminder. We've been looking at a lot of commands today, but we're reminded we need power. Supernatural power. We need the Holy Spirit to strengthen us to keep these commands. I can't keep these commands, and neither can you. You need, as a church and individuals, you need the power of the Spirit to fulfill these commands. So this is not a call to autonomous works. This is not a self-help section. This is not here's three things to do. This is a call to live. To live in the Holy Spirit. And there are consequences to the Spirit's filling. This is the rest of the chapter, just looking at the whole. If you're filled with the Spirit, what are the consequences? What are the results? So I put this as joyful. You're joyful. You're adaptable. And you flourish in your role. You're joyful. You're adaptable. And you flourish in your role. So let's just look at those one at a time. And then we'll be finished. What time am I supposed to finish? I forgot. 10:30-ish. Okay. Yeah, that'll be fine. I might be done even before then. We'll see. I forgot what the time was when I started, as usual. But anyway. So, joyful. Joyful. I take that in verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks. So there's the joy, right? Let's just look at this a little bit closer. You'll be joyful. The psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, people have sometimes tried to delineate how each of these are different, but it's very hard to tell. I won't go into this in detail. Pastor Brian, I think, must have a sermon where he expands on this. Of course, I don't know if he agrees with me, but I'm sure he does. But I it's very hard to try to distinguish these terms because some people have tried to do so, but they bleed into one another rather easily when you look at the way these terms are used. Nevertheless, it seems to indicate there are a variety of songs. I think this speaks against those who would sing only the Psalms personally. There are a variety of songs that give praise to God. But what's interesting here in our joyfulness in singing, our singing also addresses one another, right? We are singing to God, but we also think of what's edifying to address and teach and instruct one another when we're singing. Because we are being instructed when we sing, and we're encouraging one another with the content of our songs. I think that's what Paul is saying that. So, yes, we make melody to the Lord with our heart, but we're also singing to one another. Not in the sense of worship, but in the sense of instruction and edification. So it is right and proper to reflect on what kind of songs would be most helpful for the strength of of the body. And then verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For some things, that's very easy. But he says for everything. I think that includes the worst things in life. That includes my wife's accident on April 17, 2012. I mean, there's one sense in which I'm not thankful that that happened, right? I don't think my first response when I heard that news was, well, great. That's nice. But it's deeper than that, isn't it? That's superficial. It's to be thankful because we know that in every situation, even if we don't fully grasp how, God is working that situation for our good. So he's not saying or implying every situation is inherently pleasant. Death is an enemy, isn't it? To be resisted. But ultimately, we give thanks for everything because God is working it in for our good and to strengthen us. So, how do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? Are you joyful? Are you thankful in the Lord? That's one of the key signs, isn't it? That we're a thankful, joyful people. Now, that's true individually, but that's also true corporately. Now, honestly, I sense that in this congregation. I sense a joyfulness and a happiness here. And I like coming here for that reason, because it's encouraging to be around people who are joyful and thankful, isn't it? People who have joy are encouraging. And that's a light, isn't it? That's part of the light that shines on others. So that's the first thing. The second is to be adaptable. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ or out of fear of Christ. Now, that's a little bit more difficult. There are two different views here, and some think this means some submitting to others. Okay? So, not all submitting to one another. Do you see what I'm saying here? So, it's the submission of some to others because of what follows, right? Wives submit to husbands. Husbands don't submit to wives, right? I think that's clearly true. Nowhere does the scripture say husbands are to submit to their wives. Children submit to their parents. Parents don't submit to their children. So they understand verse 21 to say, submitting to one another out of fear for Christ is the submission of some to others. That's the first view. You follow my point? Am I going too fast? The second view is it's the submission of all in the body to one another. And I actually favor the second view. Although I think the first view has truth in it because of things I just said, and I'll return to that. But the reason I favor the second view is I think it's very rare, if you actually look at this, the word one another, I think it's quite rare for the word to really mean an action of some and not all. Sometimes people use, I won't be too technical too long, people refer to this text in Revelation where it says, and they killed one another. And they said, well, that they can't be both killing each other, right? Mutually dying at the same moment, right? But of course, I think that's reading that text way too literally. I think he's saying they're just killing one another. You see, he's not speaking so literally of saying those specific individuals. So I actually don't think that verse proves the point that people are making here. Okay, well, however you see it, both views have some credibility. But here's the point. I think he's speaking of what is demanded of us in the church. And all of us in the church are called upon to submit to one another in the ordinary course of our life together. What that means is to be adaptable to one another, to prefer others above ourselves, so that Yes, yes. Wives, wives submit to husbands. Husbands don't submit to wives. But he's talking about here in the life of the body. And it is true in the life of the body that we all submit mutually, I take it, to one another. Just because you're a man, that doesn't mean you always do what you think is best. I mean, of course, that's not even true in marriage. But I think he's speaking of an adaptability to one another in the church of Jesus Christ, of giving preference to others, not always demanding your own way. It's the oil that makes believers relate well to one another in the body of Christ. So joyful, adaptable, and then flourishing in your role. So now we've got to go fast, but let's just read verses 22 through 33. There's so much we could say here, but we'll just hit on high points. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So let's stop there. I take it in this church, this is not surprising, is it? I mean, you're well taught here. Many people in our culture today reject this word, but it's very clear, isn't it? Is it cultural, though? Is it cultural like slavery? I'm going to speak tomorrow briefly to why it's not like slavery. So if you could, we could wait till tomorrow for that. But we have another indication that it's not cultural, because what's the reason he gives? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's not a cultural reason, is it? That's a transcendent reason. And then if I can just go to the end of the passage, verse 32, he speaks of, let's pick it up at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, quoting Genesis 2:24, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The word mystery in Paul typically doesn't refer to something hard to understand. If you like mysteries, I like watching on PBS the Sherlock Holmes mysteries. But a mystery in the Bible is something previously hidden but now revealed. Marriage is a mirror, a picture, a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. Not the reverse, right? First comes marriage, and then God says, that's a nice picture of Christ and the church. First comes Christ and the church, and marriage is a picture of that. But therefore, it's not cultural, you see? Does that make sense? It's a transcendent word. The wives are to submit to their own husbands. And wives, I mean, I just don't know where you are in here, but doubtless there are situations and circumstances, perhaps in a room this size, some marriages where husbands don't treat you the way they should. Of course, that's true of all of us as husbands sometimes, isn't it? But you submit as wives to the Lord. Not because your husband's so good. Not because he's so godly. Not because he's so wise. But because that's what God's called you to do. It's an issue of trusting him, isn't it? It's not an issue of trusting your husband. It's an issue of knowing that God calls you to flourish in your role. And God knows the way you'll flourish, ultimately. And that's by submitting to your husbands as you submit to the Lord. Because the husband is the head. That doesn't mean, of course, husbands are better than their wives. It doesn't mean, of course, that husbands are more significant as persons. We're equal in personhood, but there's a difference in role, isn't there? Even as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit in everything to their husbands. In everything. Not if the husband calls them to sin, of course. Of course. There's an exception there. But in everything else. So this is a word to wives, isn't it? He's not speaking to the husbands right here. But he's speaking to the wives. What a countercultural world. Maybe not in this church, but in the wider culture. That is truly astonishing. Now, I don't think he's saying, just a quick comment. I don't think he's saying the husband, verse 23, is the savior of the wife. That's reserved to Christ. The analogy doesn't stand at every point. Only Christ is ultimately the savior. Husbands do what they can for their wives, but they can't save them. There's a uniqueness to Christ's headship that ought to be observed. Now let's just consider the word to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Not submit, right? But love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. By the way, if you scroll back, or turn back, I should say. I'm scrolling. Chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And he uses that same language, doesn't he? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Yeah, husbands, you don't sanctify your wife. This is unique to Christ, right? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word of the gospel, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So this is talking here about the church. The church, you know, a bride on the day of her wedding, it's beautiful, right? Arrayed beautifully, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. The church right now, it has blemishes, right? It has spots. But those spots are going to be removed. And on the last day, the church will have no spot or blemish. It'll be like a radiant and perfect bride without any spots or blemishes. Husbands can't cleanse their wives. They can't forgive their wives of their sins. They can't present them finally as perfect before God on the final day. But they're to love their wives with that kind of sacrificial love, aren't they? So it's often been said, but it's so true. If we cherish and love our wives in such a way, typically they will want to submit to us. They will find joy in that. There are exceptions to that, but typically. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Well, my time's running out, but I just want to say here, husbands, notice what this text says. The text says very plainly, if you want to be happy, cherish and nourish your wife. I can tell you from personal experience, if I'm not nourishing and cherishing Diane, and she's not happy, I'm not happy. Her unhappiness, I can't get away from her unhappiness, you know? Even if I try, even if I'm stubborn, which I am sometimes, and sinful, and say, I want to get away from her unhappiness, she has no reason to be unhappy right now. But I can't get away from it. It's just there. And so Paul is saying, nourish and cherish your wife because you're so bound together now, right? Her happiness is your happiness, finally. If you cherish and nourish her, in the vast majority of cases, you'll be well watered yourself at the end of the day. You're really loving yourself and loving your wife in such a way. How do we do that? How can we submit to sinful husbands? Now, how can we love sinful wives when we're filled with the Spirit? Isn't that his argument? We can't do it. We can't do it. We can't do it on our own. But when we're filled with the Spirit, he gives us power to do it. He gives us power to fulfill all these things. The commands cast us back on the grace of God in every case. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that speaks to every situation in our lives. And we're reminded, Lord, by the many commands, the call to holiness in these verses. We're reminded we are to be holy as you are holy. There are commands that you give us. There are injunctions and admonitions. And Lord, we know that we need you to keep these commands. And how we praise you that we are new. We are new creatures. We are raised from the dead. And yet, Lord, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do what you've commanded. And Lord, we pray that you'd come and fill us and help us to turn afresh and anew every day to the Spirit for filling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.